Good evening, everyone. Thank you for moving further forward. That does feel better for me. Thank you, Malcolm, for reading, and Pete for praying that God would help us understand this passage. Let's start a bit of a pop quiz. I wonder if you recognize the slogans that are going to come up. These are slogans that are used by different organizations. Does anyone recognize this one? The Olympics. Solid knowledge over there. How about this one? Be the best. The British Army. Point for Pete Winston in the front row. And finally, this one's a little more obscure. Latin, nil satis nisi optimum, which I happen to know means only the best is good enough. Does anybody know which organization or outfit has... Everton. I really wasn't banking on an Everton fan being in the room. Only the best is good enough. You might also recognize this from the early 90s Milky Bar advert. Don't know if there's probably nothing relating the two. There's a huge desire in society, isn't there, to be the biggest or the best or to be part of something associated with something significant or meaningful. That's not a new desire. It's not unique to Britain or the West. It's a human desire, a very human desire. We want to be part of something significant, successful, meaningful. So imagine for a moment then that you're Theophilus. He's the guy that Luke addresses in his book, the gospel that we're reading, back in chapter 1. Imagine you are Theophilus. You've received his gospel, his account of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and this is the point you've gotten to. And there's so much to be amazed by so far, isn't there? Jesus is wonderfully kind and compassionate. He brings a glorious salvation. He invites us into his heavenly family and his ministry. He shows us how much the Father cares. In him alone there is freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So much to be amazed by in the first 13 or so chapters. But also, along with that, some hard challenges to face up to if you want to follow Jesus. Opposition from religious leaders, opposition from the state, opposition perhaps division within your own family. And so, weighing all this up, Theophilus is faced with the question, is Christianity the thing you want to throw your lot in with? Would following Jesus be picking the right side? This brand new, tiny, unimpressive religious movement, is that a good call for where you want to? Is that the mast you want to nail your colours to? And it's not like, for Theophilus at least, it's not like there aren't options. What about Judaism, for example? You could stick with the ancient religion of Judaism. Longevity has its place, right? There's something to say about being long established. Tempted to have another pop at Everton at this point. Found a member of the Football League, but I'll resist. Won't do that. Judaism. Well, what about Rome? The military and political power of the day. Huge, mighty, commanding respect across the entire known world and commanding most of it. Luke calls Theophilus most excellent in that first chapter, which is an address used for Roman officials or people of high standing. He uses it throughout the book of Acts for other Roman officials. So Theophilus is probably someone of high standing in Roman society. He has prospects, opportunities, career progression. What about Rome? Or how about sticking with Greek academia and wisdom, the philosophical powerhouse of the day? Again, world-renowned, respected in that area. Theophilus is, after all, a Greek name. So with the antiquity of Judaism, the might of Rome, the prestige of Greek philosophy on the table, Why choose Jesus? Why would you choose Christianity, this puny, insignificant, brand new religion with no prestige or standing in the world? And so, Jesus gives us these two parables to give us confidence and to give Theophilus confidence that joining with him, joining with Jesus, is picking the right side, to show us that Christianity is not just sad little club, to borrow a phrase from Pete a few weeks ago, but a kingdom with a wonderful king and a fantastic future. So let's look at these verses again together. Two parables in which Jesus tells us something about his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Verse 18, first of all, then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" Again in verse 20, again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to?" What shall we compare it to? Or what shall Jesus compare it to? And at first glance, the examples he picks seem a little strange, because they're both utterly unimpressive to begin with. Unimpressive beginnings. First of all, a mustard seed. Verse 19, "It's like a mustard seed," Jesus says, "which a man took and planted in his garden." The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Since we're talking of puny and insignificant, I present to you the mustard seed. Can you see it? A few other seeds in there. Can you see the mustard seed? No? I wonder if this will help. We'll zoom in a little bit. Can you see it now? This it was much clearer on my laptop, I promise. Shall I help a little more? There it is. Can you see it? If you can't see it, I hope you do at least see the point. The thing is tiny, puny, and insignificant, about 1 millimeter across. If you dropped it, you'd never find it. If you lost it, it would be gone forever, and probably you wouldn't care, let's be honest. So insignificant and puny is the mustard seed. Our translation says that the man planted it, but the word there is probably more like he threw it, or perhaps even dropped it, almost like discarding. This mustard seed is just so puny, insignificant, that I'll just kind of, doesn't matter. And Jesus says that in some way the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, tiny, puny, insignificant, easily discarded. And in the second parable, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like yeast, verse 21. "It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." I don't know about you, I'm not a baker, but when I think of yeast, I think of a tin or a packet of powder that you buy in the supermarket. My lawyers would like you to know that other brands are available. But that's not quite what was in view here. Does anybody make sourdough? Nobody makes sourdough. Long timer or lockdown, doesn't matter. If you do make sourdough, you're probably a bit more familiar with this idea. This is a jar of old, unbaked dough where the yeast has been allowed to ferment and grow. And it's kept in a jar like that because it stinks. It's really not very pleasant at all. Think stale beer, and you're probably kind of in the ballpark. It's certainly not food. You wouldn't eat it. It'd probably make you quite unwell. To make dough that's edible... Oh, sorry. We've had tiny and puny. I give you lack of prestige. Gross, disgusting stuff. To make dough that's edible, you take a small blob of this stinky old beer from your jar, you get the lid back on as quickly as you can, and you mix the yeast into the flour. There's really nothing you can do with the yeast on its own. You have to mix it into the flour. And that's what our passage says that the woman does. But again, I think the translation might miss something in the meaning. It says in verse 21 that the woman mixed the yeast into the flour, but the word is more like she hid or concealed it. Get it out of sight. Horrible, stinky, unattractive yeast. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like yeast, unattractive, no prestige, best kept sealed in a jar. And he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, tiny, puny, insignificant, easy to discard. At least that is how it starts. But see what happens in both of these parables. In both of them, we see stories of phenomenal growth, phenomenal growth. Back to our mustard seed, tiny, puny, discarded, forgotten about, lost forever. Apparently, but it didn't stay like that. It grew to become mighty and huge and impossible to ignore or misplace. Verse 19 again, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Or that same idea with the yeast, stinky blob, tiny, stinky, slightly disgusting, mixed in with an enormous batch of flour. I had a quick think, 70 kilograms of flour, is that what it says? 60, 70, 30, an amount of flour. I only live on a small street, about 14 houses, but I don't reckon there's 30 kilograms of flour in the streets. So this is a street's worth of flour. She mixes this tiny lump of dough in, and it grows through that whole batch of flour to make enough dough, to make enough bread, to feed about 100 people. That tiny blob grows and spreads, turns the flour into dough ready to be baked. From tiny, pitiful, seemingly worthless beginnings, extraordinary growth. And actually, the claim that Jesus is making in these verses, it would have rung true for Theophilus. He would have been reading Luke's gospel about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. At this point in Luke's gospel, how big would you say the kingdom of God is? How many people are following Jesus? Depending on how you count, maybe at best you're looking at 100 people, a couple of hundred people. Maybe you'd say actually it's more like 13, Jesus and his disciples. We know as we read on that they desert him before the cross. So maybe you'd just say one, Jesus by himself. But by the time Theophilus is reading, Jesus has died, been resurrected, ascended into heaven, 30 years have passed, and in those 30 years, the gospel has already made it as far as Rome, with believers in towns and cities throughout the known world, from every religion, religious, national, ethnic, social, economic background going. Thousands of people would call themselves citizens of heaven, subjects of King Jesus, members of the kingdom of God. And of course, for us, we've got 2,000 years on Theophilus. We ought to have an even greater perspective. And since I know we all love a stat, in 2020, it was estimated that there were about 2.38 billion people in the world who call themselves Christian, making it the largest religion in the world, even while being younger than the four other major world religions. And I guess we should acknowledge as a caveat that where statistics on religion are concerned, there is a difference between calling yourself a Christian on a census form and being a genuine believer in Jesus. But even allowing for that, that's extraordinary growth, isn't it? In a relatively short amount of time. And when you consider that we have this kind of 2,000-year advantage over Theophilus, I wonder if we feel, as Christians, as though we're part of something massive. Do we get the sense that we're part of the largest religious group in the world? Perhaps Church of England stats on church attendance, as far as we pay attention to them, give us a bit of a distorted view of the global scene. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to say this, but by the way, Church of England attendance is actually not reflective of the state of Christianity in the UK. I know, shocking. But would you believe me if I told you that there are more Christians in real terms in this country today than there were 100 years ago? It was a surprise for me. And maybe in percentage terms, it's a lower number. But in real terms, there are more Christians alive in the UK today than there were 100 years ago. Census stats say that's true. And beyond that, the numbers in the UK and Europe are not reflective of gospel growth in the world at large. Growth of God's kingdom outside of Europe in the last 100 years has been explosive. We love stats, right? So in 1910, there were about 600 million Christians in the world, and about two-thirds were in Europe. 100 years later, in 2010, there are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world, nearly four times as many, but now only one in four is in Europe. That means that in Europe, the numbers have gone from something like 400 million to about 550, 600 million. Whereas in the rest of the world, it's gone from about 200 million to almost all that number, something like 2 billion. Astronomical growth in the kingdom of God outside of Europe. That'll do for the stats for now, I think. But just so you know, I have a whole bunch of other super interesting stats. Very happy to share with anyone who wants to hear them. All of them encouraging, and all of them lending a helpful remedy if we're in danger of feeling like we're in a vanishingly small and shrinking minority. It's just not true. We must lift our eyes above our own denomination and above our own country and see Jesus' promise of kingdom growth coming true around the world. The gospel is unstoppable, to borrow another phrase from Pete. We're not part of some sad little club. We're the kingdom of God. We are the biggest religious movement the world has ever seen. I really have found it helpful to be thinking about this stuff this past week. And actually, I realize it's true in my experience as well. Perhaps not on a global scale, but you know those times when you just remember or you're reminded that we're part of something so much bigger than just All Saints Crowborough. Sorry for saying just All Saints Crowborough. We're wonderful. I love you all. But we are part of something so much bigger. Fest, for example, just the other weekend was a brilliant opportunity. It highlighted to me even the size and vibrancy of our own church family across all congregations of All Saints and St. Richard's. It just lifted my eyes that little bit. My wife Catherine and our kids, in a few weeks' time, are going to lead on Lakeview holidays. A number of our teenagers are coming along. It's always a highlight of the year for me, amongst other reasons, because I get to see brothers and sisters who are living as citizens of the kingdom across the country. It just lifts my eyes that little bit more. Various other Christian conventions and holidays like Bible by the Beach or Keswick or Spring Harvest or New Wine or Word Alive. I'm sure those of you who've been to any of those events can say how encouraging it is, amongst other things, to get that sense of how we're part of something so much bigger, lifting our eyes that little bit more. Jesus' promise in these parables is true. It was coming true in Theophilus' day. It's still coming true today, and it isn't done yet. Unimpressive beginnings followed by phenomenal growth. And finally, and really briefly, these parables show us that all this growth is life-bringing. God's kingdom brings life. Because I guess once we're convinced that the gospel is unstoppable and that God will grow his kingdom, we do want to know that that's a good thing, don't we? The sheer size of an empire doesn't make it good news, though Genghis Khan might disagree with me. But in both of these parables, there's a hint in there. We see the life-bringing blessing that comes from kingdom growth. At the end of verse 19, again, it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Or remember our epic scale batch baking in verse 29, the yeast being mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough, enough to feed 100 people, a feast, a home for birds, a feast for the village, life. So many empires throughout history were grown through conquest, through war and death. God's kingdom grows and brings life, because the king of this kingdom is a good king. What is the kingdom of God like? Yes, for sure, it starts tiny and unimpressive, but what follows is centuries of phenomenal, life-giving growth. Whatever other options might be on the table, we and Theophilus can be confident that choosing Jesus, his kingship, and his kingdom is best. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have kept and are keeping your promise to grow your good, glorious kingdom. Thank you that you welcome us in. When our heads fall and we struggle to see the wonderful life-bringing kingdom that you're building, please lift our eyes. Cause us to marvel at the supernatural thing you're doing, bringing people from every corner of the planet, from every social and religious background, into your kingdom that goes on forever. Amen.